You would turn with me in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2. So last time, we went all the way through Zechariah chapter 2, and we recognized that in this third vision, in the midst of the prophecy, we have two different levels of fulfillment. We looked last time at the temporal and the typological fulfillment. Temporal meaning it happened in time and space, and typological in that it was fulfilled in a sense in God's workings and dealings with the physical people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, in the years and the generations following the return from exile. And we walk through this text wanting to not jump quickly to the spiritual so that we would miss that first level of fulfillment. And so we walked through that, and we were able to bring in scripture to demonstrate that there are two levels of fulfillment. And this week, we're going to look at the spiritual, the part that our hearts, in looking at this chapter, our hearts could not help but be tugged toward the spiritual things, the things that are the anti-type, the things that the types in those physical shadowy realities were pointing to. And so I know it was perhaps difficult to keep that at bay last week, but tonight, we're going to look at that in the fullness of it. Now, we talked about how Scripture is filled with types and shadows. Types and shadows, types and anti-types. Some of the prominent ones in Scripture that come to mind are Adam and Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam functioned as a type pointing to the realities that would be brought in a far greater way by the Lord Jesus Christ. Some other examples are physical Israel and spiritual Israel. Physical Israel was a temporary type displaying God's purpose for spiritual Israel, but doing it in a physical, temporal, temporary, visible way. And then when what is revealed in the new covenant comes into being and Christ has fulfilled the old, that physical Israel and all of the promises made to it are fulfilled in Christ, and that system ends. And spiritual Israel, the church, the elect of God, the anti-type is all that remains. Another, circumcision and regeneration. Physical circumcision was a small type designed to illustrate and point to a greater reality. Circumcision of heart, regeneration. How about Melchizedek and Christ? In Melchizedek, we see a small little blip in the radar in the Old Testament in Genesis. Get to the book of Hebrews, and it opens up how Melchizedek was functioning in a way that was small, but pointing to what Christ would be in a far greater way. Another one, the Day of Atonement feast. The parts and pieces of that were all pointing ahead to what Christ would do on the cross. Another one, the physical temple and the spiritual temple of the living God. God's purpose was not to have a physical place where his presence dwelled. That was a means to an end. The presence of God dwelling within spiritually, the temple of God, the elect, the people of God. So typology is all throughout Scripture. These are just some of the ones that are clear and obvious. There are many. And tonight, we're going to look at how God, in the Old Testament, in the lives of those who had returned from exile, God was revealing new covenant realities, preaching the gospel to their hearts through those types and shadows. We're going to look at the spiritual anti-typical fulfillment. The anti-type is what the type is pointing to. The anti-type is the greater reality. So last time, in looking at this chapter, we unfolded the temporal, and I want to remind us of what the temporal meaning and fulfillment is, and then bring in the spiritual. So first, the first point that I want us to see in verses 1 and 2 is the church is a city. The church is a city. So in verse 1, the prophet writes, "Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, 'Where are you going?' And he said to me, 'To measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be a plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy, and be glad, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. So first, the church is likened to a city. In verse 1, the third vision that he sees is a man with a measuring rod in his hand. And last time we established that the man is the same man as in chapter 1 in those visions that were given to him initially, and that is Christ. Christ is the one with the measuring line. The measuring line appears in prophecy in different places, and we established that this prophecy and its temporal fulfillment, the measuring of the width and the length of the city, is speaking first to the fact that the city of Jerusalem, which at this time was much smaller than it had been, would once again be established as a great city with size and a population. We see in verse 4, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. The city is going to be great again. The length and the width of it as it is presently in the day of Zechariah is nothing compared to what it will be in the days to come, which was fulfilled in the years following. The city of Jerusalem functions, though, as a type of the church. Jerusalem functions as a type of the church, pointing to what she would be in the new covenant, but pointing through that and past that to what the church will be in the age to come. Here are some texts that I want to present to you and let your mind begin thinking about Jerusalem being a type of the church. Listen to Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. This is speaking of Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And then verse 13, speaking of those beforehand, including Abraham, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Hebrews 13, 12 and 14. And this is where the connection between Jerusalem and the city begins to become clear. The writer of the Hebrews writes, Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. In this text, there's a picture here. The city that is this world and the city that is to come. It's the same city that Abraham was looking for. It's the city that is brought to the forefront in Revelation 21. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. This is after the second coming of Christ. All the wicked have been judged, and they, along with death, have been thrown into the lake of fire, the final destination of the wicked. And then in verse 1 of Revelation 21, John in his vision saw the following. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." This text has so many parallels to Zechariah 2. And it helps us to see that it's not just the temporal that Zechariah 2 is really after. It's pointing to that, but past it, to spiritual realities. What is this holy city, this new Jerusalem? Well, we're told it's as a bride adorned for her husband. I believe that that city is none other than the church. And the picture and all of the beautiful gates and the things that follow are a reflection of the state of the people of God in that time. Verse 22 in that chapter, we're told there's no temple in it, for the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple, dwelling there. And that this should be understood not in a literal sense. There's not a new city, like a city in our eyes that comes down out of heaven. But no, this is a city. This is the bride of Christ coming. And in verse 9 and 10, we see this interpretation confirmed. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. The church is a city. The church is a city. It's the city of God. It's the new Jerusalem. It's the bride of Christ. All of the gates and the precious stones and the measurements and all of the things that follow in this chapter are a representation of what the church, the elect, will be like in the age to come. Now, obviously, all of the description here is not to be taken literally, that the church is going to be formed into this literal city with these literal gates, with these actual precious stones. Now, these things are representing other realities. And it's beyond us in many ways to fathom exactly what these things are all about. But one of the important realities from this text that helps us elsewhere is that just as this is not to be taken in a literal sense, remember last time we talked about the ending of Ezekiel and the language about the measurement of a future temple on the day of Ezekiel, who was living in the exile, a temple that to this day has not been rebuilt. It was not Zerubbabel's temple. It was not the later temple built under Herod. It's a future temple. All of the measurements, chapter after chapter, with all of these measurements. The way we understand those measurements is exactly how we understand the measurements and description of this city. These visions are, in both places, are pointing to the same reality. What is the church going to be like in the age to come? And it's using language that for us is very difficult to interpret and understand rightly. But the people of God are illustrated in Scripture by metaphors, figures of speech. The first is a church as a city. The church as a city. And there are others in Scripture, but I want us to grab a hold of this. When we see Jerusalem in the Old Testament, It was a means by which God preached to them realities that were new covenant and age to come. It wasn't just about that physical city there. It had greater realities. One commentator in writing about the prophecy in Zechariah 2 about the city says that this can only have its fulfillment in the spiritual Jerusalem whose builder is Christ, in whose light the nations of them that are saved shall walk. Back in Zechariah chapter 2, we are told that the measurement is made of how wide and long the city will be. This is a measurement of the church's expanse, known only to God. He's the one measuring it. The elect are going to be a very large multitude. The city is going to be very big, following the metaphor. Back in Revelation again, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all the tribes, peoples, and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" This city, the elect, the church, is a great multitude that no man can number. One of the great illustrations from Charles Spurgeon in talking about the elect of God and how can we know who's elect is that he can't lift up the back of people's shirts and see the stripe or the dot, elect or not elect. We don't have that ability. God knows who are his and knows those who are not. And so we need to be just as bold in our gospel proclamation, not knowing who is and who isn't. The reason why from this pulpit the gospel goes forth in a universal way, all are called to repentance and faith, is that I don't know who here is among the elect and who is not. Tonight, if you are here and you have never repented of your sin and believed upon Christ, then you have no certainty whether you are going to be part of this city or not. If you haven't repented, you're not part of this city. And those who are not part of this city go to everlasting destruction. The only way you can be part of this city, part of the glorious things that will come in the age that will come after the return of Christ, is if you repent of your sin and by faith trust in Christ for salvation. All of the promises and blessings that are part of this new Jerusalem can be yours by faith in Christ. The New Jerusalem is the place where the presence of God dwells. We are told that. But more importantly, we are told in verse 5 of Zechariah 2, "For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst." God has promised those who are part of this city as it exists in this world presently in a militant form, not yet triumphant, that he will be your protector, your defender. He will be the one who is a wall of fire around you. This is echoed in Zechariah 9, verse 8. "But I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore." This wall of fire, this divine protection, is promised to the people of God, the church. Though the body may be killed, they cannot kill them eternally. Though the church suffers greatly and is beset by many foes, assaulted on every side, the church of God will prevail. One of the pictures that I pointed us to in the temporal fulfillment of this wall of fire and protection is the prophecy in Ezekiel 38 and 39 of the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, I believe that that had a temporal fulfillment in the Greek invasion, reinvasion of the land after the people rebelled. And what happened is God came to their defense. Professional army after professional army of the Seleucid Empire came against them, And with a ragtag band of just a couple hundred, the Maccabees won victory after victory after victory after victory until the Greeks gave up. God was their wall of fire. And when we look at this Gog and Magog, we see it appear again in Revelation chapter 20. I want you to turn there with me, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 7. Revelation 20, verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Gog and Magog are referred to here in what we have in a temporal type in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we have a spiritual fulfillment of that in a representation of all the enemies of the church. That at the very end of this age, Satan will be loosened for a short season. He is bound now, and his efforts to deceive the nations are greatly restricted by the gospel going forth. But he will be loosed towards the end, and the attacks upon the church will become such as like the church has never known before. They will be assaulted, and the world will gather against the church. They came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, and the beloved city, the city being a metaphor for the church. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You see, the church has promised that though the foes of our age are powerful in coming against the church, and though there will be a future great opposition to the church, God will preserve his church. Will there be faith when he returns? Absolutely. Because God's promise is that he will be a wall of fire. He will protect them. They will not be overcome. It's interesting in this text that I just read, verse 9, the camp of the saints. That word camp in the Greek as it appears here is used to refer elsewhere in the New Testament to the city of Jerusalem. Hebrews 11, verses 12 and 14. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Speaking of the city of Jerusalem. And then it goes into talking about how Jesus suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify the people through his blood. So this camp here is referring to the city of Jerusalem. It is the church. Listen to some of these promises that God has given in the prophets in the Old Testament for the church. Isaiah 26, verses 1 and 4. On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Isaiah 4, verses 2 through 6. On that day the branch, it's a capital B, branch of the Lord, will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and beauty of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that the one who is left in Zion and remains behind in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the entire area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. You see, once God has purified his people, the city of Jerusalem, Zion, he sets up over them protection and shelter. One commentator, Edward Pusey, writes here, "What king or emperor could make walls so ample as to include the whole world? Yet without this, it could not encircle Jerusalem, the church, which is diffused throughout the whole world." This Jerusalem, the pilgrim part of the heavenly Jerusalem, is in this present world inhabited without walls, not being contained in one place or one nation. You see, we are told back in Zechariah chapter 2 that they live without walls. Verse 4, "Run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls because of the multitude of men and cattle within it." You see, what walls could be built to protect the church in every place in this world? Surely no physical structure could be built that could defend them all. You see, the reason why is that the church is not located in one place today. It's scattered throughout the whole world. God has promised to be her protector, her preserver. He is a wall of fire around them. No enemy formed against the church will stand. From liberalism to evolution to Satanism to paganism, intellectualism, rationalism, the raising up of one's mind to being the highest authority, to science, to dictators, to atheism, to every false religion, secularism, all enemies of the church of God are enemies of Christ. And he has promised to destroy them. He sits now in heaven until all of his enemies have been put under his feet. The enemies of the church are the enemies of Christ. Though we now be as a church militant, living and walking and advancing in this world with foes around us, we have a certain promise. We will be preserved. The church will never be overcome. The church has been through much throughout the centuries, but it's been able, by the work of God, to survive it all. Which means we shouldn't be afraid of what the future may hold for the church after we die and our children take the mantle from us, take the baton and carry it off into the future. We don't have to worry or be afraid that the church is going to be overcome and that the true church will be lost. You see, God has promised to deliver his people. Listen to the words of this famous hymn. Martin Luther writes, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." Why are we afraid, church? Why are we so timid in the midst of the world that is coming against the church? Why are we concerned that we must hold the line? If we don't, it's not going to be held. God uses faithful men in all generations. He doesn't need us in order for the church to remain faithful. We don't have to be pouring ourselves out with great diligence because we're afraid that if we don't, the church is going to lose ground. You see, God is pleased to protect the church with or without those who are seeking to be faithful. The church has been through far worse than it's facing today. It's only a handful of nations around the world, comparable to all of the nations of the world that are facing penalty of death persecution. It's severe in some countries. And yet, in the Western world, we don't have that. That's a completely different world to us. We are not being opposed as vigorously as the church has been opposed in the past. And yet, no matter the day and age that we're in, no matter how grim or how bright it may be, we have this assurance: the church will endure. If we fall away, the church will still endure. If our children fall away, the church will still endure. Listen to the words of Samuel Wesley as he looks through the age that we're in and looks to the future, which is what our hope should be. We shouldn't be concerned in every way with the problems and the struggles of this world and the opposition. Listen to the focus that Samuel Wesley gives here. "Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." You see, we shouldn't have our eyes so fixed on the foes of this world that we lose sight of the future. The church is militant, advancing, foes on every side. But if our eyes are fixed on that and not upon the victory at the end, we will become discouraged. We will become weighed down with the burden of people that we know who are no longer faithful. People being taken in by liberalism and all of the things that the world has put together. Behind it all is the power of darkness. And yet if we have our eyes fixed on the future, the end, all of the opposition that we see, we will look at and see it as nothing. Yeah. Martin Luther again said, "One little word is enough to doom and destroy the foes that we face, that the church faces." May we have our eyes fixed on those eternal realities, those promises, instead of letting ourselves be absorbed by the struggles of this hour. Next, we see back in Zechariah 2 a call, an exhortation for the church to not be of the world, to flee the world. Verse 6, "Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughter of Zion." Babylon in Scripture, like Egypt, functions as a type of the world. Just as God sent a deliverer to lead his people out of Egypt, God has sent his prophet here to call the people out of the world. Staying behind in Babylon meant removal from the covenant. They would no longer be in the land. They would no longer be able to worship God according to what he commanded. They were told to worship in Jerusalem, in the temple, according to all the ways prescribed. They didn't go back. They were living in direct disobedience to the commands of God. And just as the command went to them, "Flee! Go back, leave." That call is really the gospel call to those in the world today. It's first a call of repentance. Repent, change your mind about your sin. Hate the worldliness, the things that you love, and turn and flee. Really, that's a short display of what Pilgrim's Progress is all about. In that story, Christian flees from the city of destruction because he realizes that city is going to be destroyed. Our text says in verse 8, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." This is language of judgment. The judgment that God brought upon the sister, the daughter of Babylon. Persia. They were destroyed. All nations who came against the nation of Israel were wiped out. Even the Romans. And all of that is functioning as a small type pointing to a far greater reality. That one day, all of the enemies of the people of God and of Christ are going to be judged and destroyed and wiped out. Those who have not fled and gone to Christ will be destroyed. All who do not flee will not escape the wrath that is coming. It is certain the Babylon of this world is going to be destroyed. Flee from it now. But the second call is to the believer. How is it that one who has fled from the city still lives with one foot inside the city limits and one foot, the other foot on the outside, clinging to the best of both worlds, clinging to the things of the future, but keeping a foot across the line and indulging in worldliness and sin? How is it that the believer is double-minded, loving the things of God when it's convenient, but loving certain things of the world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh? You see, it's not enough to just flee and straddle the line. If any part of you is within the line that is the city of this world, you will be destroyed. This is sobering. Believer, you cannot be of this world. You cannot be controlled and conformed by the things of this world. You must be transformed, conformed to Christ, who is not of this world, which is why it said that he went outside the camp to suffer and die. May we also go outside the camp, take up our cross daily, and follow him. We cannot straddle the line. Straddling the line leads to destruction. If you are of Christ, you are fully for Christ. If you're of this world, whether you straddle the line or you're fully in it, you're of the world. Flee from the world. Repent of your sin. Flee from worldliness before it swallows you alive. So the church is a city. The church is exhorted. Flee from the world that is present. Flee from the Babylon of this world. And all who are of the elect will heed the call. Which is why we must go with the gospel to the world. Because we don't know who are the ones that will flee. God has entrusted the gospel to, in what the New Testament says, clay pots. To proclaim the excellencies of Christ, knowing that those who are his will come out. May we be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. And that God would be the one who's calling them effectually out. Not all will come. Some will. And lastly, the church enjoys the presence of God. The church enjoys the presence of God. Verse 5, "I will be the glory in her midst." Verse 10, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Edward Pusey here writes, "For us, God has raised a church, that truly holy and famed city, which Christ fortifies, consuming opponents by invisible powers and filling it with his own glory, and as it were, standing in the midst of those who dwell in it." You see, the church enjoys something that this world cannot imagine. We have the presence of the living God. And in the age in which the church is militant, it's the Spirit of God dwelling within us. In the age to come, it will be the presence of Christ dwelling bodily in the midst of the New Jerusalem. You see, the presence of God being among men has gone through a pathway It's first fulfilled in the incarnation of Christ. John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Listen to me." This is Christ speaking. "O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me, and has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hid me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" The presence of God, the glory of God, first dwelled in the temple in the Old Testament, preceded by the tabernacle. The temple was within the city of Jerusalem. Do you get the imagery there? Jerusalem is pointing to the later church. The temple's within Jerusalem, pointing to the fact that God's purpose is that his presence would dwell within his people. In the new covenant, we are the new Jerusalem, and the temple of God is the believer, the church. He dwells within us. We shouldn't miss these important types and shadows and new covenant realities. We are the greater temple. We are the greater Jerusalem. Those things in the Old Testament were nothing compared to what these things are. In Isaiah 60, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you." See, the glory first came when Christ was incarnated. The glory of the presence of God is still in this world. It's veiled. We don't see it clearly. The world sees none of it. But it is there. The glory of God dwells in our midst within us. And yet our hearts cannot help but be tugged towards the reality that will be true in the age to come, when it will no longer be seeing through a mere dimly. We shall see him face to face. We long for that. Is that where your heart is? Do you long for the day when you will see your Savior with these very same eyes? Or are you focused on the things of the world? And in conclusion, I want us to see that not only is God, through this prophecy, preaching the gospel to the people, but he also does it in such a way that he helps the people to see that the gospel is not just for Jews. It's for the nations of the world. Verse 11, "Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." The temporal fulfillment were the nations and the peoples of those nations that joined with the returnees from exile. But that's a type. It's pointing to a far greater reality, that the new covenant would be Jews and Greeks. In Isaiah chapter 11, the imagery of the lion laying down with the lamb speaks of the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles. Ephesians 2, the second half of the chapter, which is where we'll be going in the new year, speaks of the reconciliation, the breaking down of that barrier wall. Listen to Isaiah 61, the first five verses. Speaking of Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers will stand and pasture your flocks, and foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. See, God is declaring to them, he's going to restore them, but the restoration is pointing to something in the future. God is bringing in Gentiles. Echoing the words of Christ in John 10, when he declared, I have other sheep who are not of this fold that I must bring in. You see, that was not a new thing. Christ wasn't proclaiming something that the people could never have had an inkling of before. All throughout the Old Testament prophets, and I would read the text, but we don't have time. Over and over again, God is declaring, it's not just for the nation of Israel, it's for the nations. He will do this. He will bring them in. When we look at this, we read this, and it's easy for us to kind of move on and miss the importance. This prophecy is about us. We are those foreigners. We are those nations. We are the sheep of the other fold who have been brought in. We are the nations who will join themselves to the Lord in that day. We are those who the Lord will possess, Judah, his portion in the Holy Land. He will again choose Jerusalem. We are the Jerusalem. We have been grafted in. And I wish there was time to open up all of the things that are here. But boiling it down to this, that because God made these promises, we are sitting here tonight as brothers and sisters in Christ. God could have kept it confined to the Jews and would have been fully justified. But his purpose was far broader. We who were not his people have been made his people. Sought to humble our hearts. The Jews were never to have a monopoly on the gospel, Old Testament or new. In the Old Covenant, it was for all peoples. And yet when we see the glorious realities in the New Testament, we cannot help but just be amazed at what God has done. He's opened the door wide for us. When we hear about these things, when we not just file it in the I've heard this before category in our minds, but may we be gripped by the glory, the wonder of God opening the door for wretched sinners like us to come in. Sheep of another pasture, of another fold. Christ didn't have to bring us in. He did because he chose to. We should humble our hearts. He has saved us. We, by God's grace, doubly so, have been made participants in these things. We have been made to be part of the city of God. Now militant, one day triumphant in glory. We will be the city who is at rest in heaven. We are now living in the world, but not to be of it. May we flee from the world. May we unite ourselves and be of Christ in every way. May we recognize that we have the presence of God dwelling within us. When we gather together, we know that he is present here. Even now, we have that assurance. May we not just forget about those things because, well, it's, yeah, sure. No, we have assurance that the God who created and sustains the world, who sent his Savior to save us, is here, even now. May not go grow cold-hearted to those things. You see, the gospel is all that we need. And yet the gospel is all that the believer in the Old Testament needed. And God was about the business of clearly proclaiming it to them with ever-growing clearness. We don't live in this day and time. We don't have to look through it and see the temporal fulfillment to then have a chance to understand the spiritual realities, those promises. We can look back upon it and see both and see far clearer than Zechariah did. We don't know how much Zechariah actually understood these prophecies, these visions. Because of where we are at in the line of history and the scripture that we have in the New Testament, we are able to look back and we probably see clearer than he did. Likely clearer than almost everyone who lived before Christ. May that humble our hearts. We are able to read and understand things that we're told the prophets long to look into and understand. We're told these are things that angels long to see. May we steward these things. May we be courageous enough to read and study deeply passages of scripture like this, to plumb the depths of it, to probe deeply, reading good commentaries, so that we would not be content to just gloss over it because it's not clear to me in an initial reading what's going on here. Be willing to invest some time. I hope as we continue on in this book that we understand and have more confidence in how to rightly interpret and handle passages like this that are difficult. I hope you're finding yourself getting more comfortable, more familiar. My hope is as we get to the end of this that you'll be more comfortable. I want to leave you with one last thing before we go. All scripture is useful. And we know how the verse continues, but we need to be reminded of the fact that all scripture is useful, including this. May we not be guilty of neglecting places in scripture that we don't like as much, don't connect with as well, don't hear as much about, we're not as familiar with. May we be willing to familiarize ourselves with books that we heard the name of it, we wouldn't know the first thing that it's about. Book, perhaps, and we may know the individual, but we don't really understand anything else. We need to be people of the Bible, the whole Bible. If you don't understand, get books. Get a hold of a commentary. Read it. Understand why this is in Scripture and why we need it today, because it's useful, not just for the Old Testament church. We need it. We need Zechariah too. We need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to those people in that time, not just in giving them temporal prosperity, but also great spiritual promises that if they had seen, would have married in with all the promises that had been given to them before, and they would have seen Christ here. They would have seen the new covenant. The things that were far off were much closer. They could see them. May we be all the more diligent in reading and studying our Bibles, that God would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and minds that are willing to go deep, that we would know the scriptures. Let's pray. Father, your word is an incredible gift. Forgive us for our often poor steward of it. We read so very little of it. We're content for a few verses here and there. Father, your word is the words of life. All of it is useful and needful in our lives. Give us desire. Give us time and opportunity to invest in knowing your word. For in knowing it, we know you. We see who you are. And we are transformed. Oh, give us hearts that long to be like Christ. We will be like Christ all the more as we study your word deeply and thoroughly, not being content until we have plumbed the depths, going to the third, the fourth, the fifth level down and beyond. Father, as we go our separate ways, may we take the things that we have heard, be humbled, encouraged, strengthened. Thank you that you are faithful to your church. And though we have foes that may surround us in the days ahead and in the week, things that are opposed to Christ, we know that what we face may be small, but yet any enemy raised up against the people of God touch, as it were, the apple of your eye. Give us in that confidence and assurance that though the church is assaulted and maligned and attacked, it will prevail. Pray that the means of grace that we've had this day would be upon our hearts. Help us to drink deeply of these things. We need these truths this week. Go with us as we go our separate ways, and may we do and work for your glory above all, building your kingdom and not our own. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.